kids can go. Thanks, buddy. He always has these in his pockets. I know I did a lot of traveling with that man. But I can't talk and chew at the same time, so I'm going to hold on to that till later. Thank you. We are looking at core values. And I'm glad we're going to be taping this. The tape is going. Slides are up for those who are involved at the church and couldn't make it here this morning. But we're going to be looking at core values of the church. We condensed our core values to three. I brought up our little journey, Join the Journey, an introduction to King's Chapel. Some of you had this book and maybe sat down with me and actually went through the book. In this book, the old core values, there were seven of them. And probably ones you probably, as I say, you probably forgot that you signed a membership and you've agreed that these are the core values of our church and your life. And you probably thought, I haven't looked at them in for a long time, but I'll read them to you. Christ is central, Bible is foundational, members as ministers, worship is vital, outreach as missionaries, community is meaningful, excellence is standard. Okay, there'll be a test next week on all those to make sure that you have them all. What we have done over the past couple of years, I think through the teaching and preaching of the ministry of the leaders and the elders and the community group leaders, has really tried to condense the core values to three simple core values that can be remembered. And we came up with an acronym EIC, Eternity Identity Community. Much easier to remember, amen? EIC, Eternity Identity Community. You'll be hearing about that more. Hopefully, I'll be doing my job and I'll be making that known to you so that that can get stuck in your head. And you can say our core values, EIC, Eternity Identity Community. Core values are distinctives. They're what drives us and what reminds us what we're doing here at King's Chapel. If we do not have core values, if we do not have a foundation of core values in our church, we can easily get blown off course or easily get involved with things that really are not part of what God has called us to be and called us to live here at King's Chapel. It not only keeps us focused on what God has called us to, but it also gives the leaders, not just elders, but deacons and community group leaders, the ability to say no to those things that are unnecessary or those things that maybe belong in some other arena than the core values of what we as a church family, as people who believe and trust in Christ or Christ followers should be doing and how we should live our lives. I believe as we grow, as we continue to grow in our church and we add different ministries to the church, it's easy for a church to actually get cluttered with church ministries. And that might sound strange to some of you. How can a church be cluttered with church ministries? Very easily. We get involved with many things that really has nothing to do with our core values, and we get blown off course, and next thing you know, we're having, you know, many things going on, not doing anything really well, and we have no real focus, we have no real distinctive, we have no real core values, and we get twisted, we get sent off course. Personally, I thought about whether I should say this acronym or not, but it's an acronym that I've used before, maybe you've heard it before, it's KISS, right? Keep it simple. Stupid, right. Now, some of you may be thinking, you know what? I'm not stupid. I'm not calling you stupid. It's easy for me. Call me stupid. I'm okay with that. Keep it simple, stupid. So just bringing things down to simplicity and having core values. There's a man by the name of Joseph Pilates. Everybody know who Joseph Pilates is? My wife does. I know. We got the Pilates tapes. The core, right? The core of a human being, a core of the body. When you strengthen that core part of your body, it gives strength to the rest of your body. And same thing with core values. Hopefully it'll give us strength and give us direction and give us a foundation that we can build everything on as well. People may come and go. Pastors may come and go. Elders may come and go. Deacons may come and go. But core values that drive a distinctive of a church should remain the same, no matter who is there. So the first core value we're going to look at is called eternity. I hope you can read that. Eternity. And I make it simple and I say gospel redemption. EIC, Eternity Gospel Redemption, is the big E on the I chart of King's Chapel. This core value immediately, I wanted to say the same thing to you, immediately should spring to our minds and our thinking that there is no good news, there is no telling of great things, if not were the fact or the reality that God is a one true living eternal God. who created the heavens and the earth. So when you see the word eternal, you think God, eternity. He has no beginning and no end. He's the creator of everything we see, or the universe and the earth and the heavens. The Bible begins in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God. I thought, well, it should be a good place where we should begin as well. God begins with himself. In the beginning, God. Paul and Barnabas went to the city of Asia Minor in a place called Lystra during his missionary journeys. God enabled him and the men that he was with to bring healing to a man who was crippled. And the man jumped up and ran to Paul, and the crowd got all excited. And they were saying that the gods had come down to them in the likeness of men. Paul took that opportunity to preach to them the good news of the gospel. And he said to them, verse 15 of chapter 14 in Acts, he says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. We bring you the gospel. We bring you the evangelion, the good news, that you should turn from vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You see, there is no good news. It wouldn't make sense. Eternity, identity, community would be foolishness and vain if not for the reality of an eternal God who created the world and the universe and everything in it. He's an eternal God. And eternity is foundational in everything we do. Because if what we do as a church has no eternal value, by definition, it is not worth our time. Paul, again, chapter 17 of Acts, addressed the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers at Mars Hill. And he was talking to them concerning their idols generally, but in particular to the one altar that had the inscription on it to the unknown God. And this is what he said. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself, that's God himself, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he, God, made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of you. In him, he says, we live and move and have our being. As some of the poets even said, Paul writes, for we are indeed his offspring. So it begins with the eternal nature of God and a creator God. Genesis 1 and 2, we see clearly that God is a creative God who created the universe, the heavens and the earth, and created you and I, male and female, in his image and likeness. You hear me say this, right? He created us with value. He created us with dignity. He created us with worth. And like Paul, we are to proclaim the eternal God who created us in his image, to have fellowship with him, and to be loved by our creator God. That's the way God created us. We get our value, we get our dignity, we get our identity from the one true living God who created us. And that image bearing that we are, the imago Dei, as it's said in Latin, means that we are a people that have a purpose, we have meaning, because we are created in his image and his likeness. And God tells us clearly, Isaiah 43, why God created us. We say, why would you create human beings? Why would God even bother creating us? He tells us, Isaiah 43, 6. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, there's identity, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. He created us for his glory. The word glory means weightiness. It means that God in and of himself has this intrinsic value, this moral excellence, this worthiness, greatness, preeminence, beauty in himself. He is infinitely valued and worthy above, way above everything else. And he created us for his glory, to reflect the glory of God, to show forth his preeminence, his intrinsic value, his worthiness. We are to reflect that back to him. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Declare it. We're to reflect it. Declare it to the nations how good and glorious God is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And some of you maybe think like, well, you know, what does that mean? I hear value, worthiness, you know, glory, and we are created for that to reflect that to him. What does that mean? I think one of the greatest, simplest truths, explanations of that came from John Piper. John Piper said, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in me. I bring him most glory when I am most satisfied in him. That means when the phone call comes from the doctor with devastating news, God is enough. It means when the one you love the most and you trust the most has betrayed you the deepest, God is enough. When your world comes shattering down, crumbling before you, God is enough. See, it's so easy to give God glory when things are going great. It's in the suffering and the difficulties that God's glory is reflected, I think, the brightest. I think the brightest. That God is enough. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the way it was supposed to be. That was the reason we were created. And Genesis 1 and 2, you see that. You see man and woman, Adam and Eve, walking intimately with God. That God was enough. There was life. He breathed the very life into them. There was a place. They had a garden. There was a dwelling place. They had meaning. They were to cultivate the land. They were walking with their God. They were to be fruitful and multiply. There was no sin. There was no injustice. There was no disease. There was no deformity. There was no hatred. There was no racism. There was no hunger, starvation. None of that. There was what? Shalom, as we called it last week. The peace of God. Psychological, emotional, spiritual, physical peace with God in the garden. With purpose and meaning. So everything we were created for, to give him glory, that God gives us gifts. He gives us children. He gives us relationships. Everything bubbles up for worship. Because he is the giver of those gifts. And the gifts that God gives us creates in us a continual response to the glory and the magnificence and the beauty and the splendor of God himself. He is holy. He is other than us. He is beauty. And everything creates worship. Psalm 148. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He set a decree. He said it will pass. And praise the Lord, the earth, kings of the earth and the people, princes, rulers, maidens, and old men and children. Let everyone praise the name of the Lord. So God creates for his glory, to show forth his glory to the world. He creates us in his image and likeness so that we may love and worship him and be connected to him, have life, meaning, and purpose with him. That's why we were created. But Genesis 3 comes, and we know the story. Genesis 3 says that sin entered the world. And then when Adam and Eve ran from God, we've been running from God ever since. The Bible says that since sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because everyone has sinned. All have sinned. And Adam ran from the presence of God, and we've been doing it ever since. Adam turned from God and worshiped things, and we do the same thing. And you look at the Old Testament, and you see all these people making wooden idols and these things they're bowing down to, and you know, it's primitive, and you know, we would never do that. We're, you know, 2010 now. We're not that primitive people, but are we really? We may not worship a graven image. We may not carve something out of the wood and put it in front of us, but I'll tell you what, we get caught up in the worship of all kinds of things. Relationships become our idol. Money becomes our idol. Sports, cars, sex, food, children become supreme in our lives. And God gets second place. Anything that puts in the place of the core of your life and what gives you the ultimate meaning and value and worship is an idol. And that's hard. That's hard because as John Calvin, I think it was, who said, our hearts are like idol factories. And when we tear down idols, something else comes in its place. And we're constantly tearing down idols. But what we see is Adam and Eve sinned. We see them run. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says this. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They sinned. Eyes were open. They had sin began to unravel emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. You can read it in Genesis 3. And what did they do? They ran and they hid themselves. And folks, I'm here to tell you that that is the nature of sin. I constantly talk about that with my kids and my wife. And when things happen and people sin, whether it's our sin or someone sins against us, it causes separation. That's the nature of sin. Sin separates. And they run. Genesis chapter 3 verse 9 says, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to Adam, 'Where are you?'" As if God didn't know. And that's the missionary heart of God. We see in eternity that God created us for his image and likeness. We sinned against God. And as soon as we sin against God, we see God in the scripture seeking after man. Seeking after. We see the missionary heart of God initiating a relationship with his creation. God seeks Adam, kills an animal, and clothes him as a foreshadow of the blood of Christ that would be shed, and he provides for them. And in the context of the fall and the curse, the promise of Jesus is given. Genesis chapter 3, we saw this at Christmas time, we looked at it. Genesis 3, God promises a Savior. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In other words, a son would be raised up, and although he would have a bruised heel, he would crush a deadly blow to serpent Satan. A deliverer, a son would come. The reason is because God is merciful. God's a loving God, a gracious God, a compassionate God. He could have sat back and watch just the destruction and the disaster that we created, but he didn't do that. He entered into the world. He sent the promise. He said he would come. And then he sent Jesus, God the Son, into the world to identify with us and to redeem us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus, after his baptism and his inauguration into the public ministry, first thing he preached, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled," right? The promise of Genesis 3 is here. The time is fulfilled. In the allotted time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born of a woman, the Bible says. At a specific time in our history, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 15, I love this. For I deliver to you as of what? First importance, not secondary, not somewhere down the road, not something we have to dig up once in a while. He said, "Of first importance, what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried." He was really dead, not mostly dead. He was really dead. He was put in a tomb and raised on the third day, according to the scripture. See, that's the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The king of the kingdom has come. The living God, the eternal God, the creator God, the king of the universe came in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who died for our sins, who was raised on the third day. Now, the Bible teaches us clearly that God is eternally existent in three persons. We call it the Trinity. I'm not going to go down that road. I'll just say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, one God, distinct in three persons. And the Father has sent the Son to become a man, to take on flesh and blood, to identify with us in our humanity, right? Didn't leave off his deity, but took on humanity, fully God, fully man. We call it the incarnation. In Latin, it means in the flesh, who died on the cross for our sins. The Father sent the Son. The Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit to give us life. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. To indwell with us, to apply the salvation to our hearts, to indwell with us, to empower us, to strengthen us, and give us the ability to go into the whole world to reflect his glory so that others will see the glory of God and turn and repent of their sins. We're not wandering around wondering, what are we to do? How are we to live? We're a gathering of Christ followers here at King's Chapel who are firmly rooted in the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news is that Christ has restored us. He had come to restore us to God. That's the message that Jesus has been entrusted to us. Let me read a portion of scripture again in Corinthians. Paul writes, "In Christ," It's his favorite term. In Christ, those who belong to him, been born of him. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul is saying he died for our sins, he gave us the message, entrusted to us, the apostles, the church, and the church, to bring the message of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul writes, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors don't speak for themselves, they speak for the one who sent them. We speak for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God would say that to you today. If you're not a Christian, God would say that to you today. We implore you on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. He says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be a sin offering, who knew no sin, that in him he might become the righteousness of God. That we may become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus, who knew no sin, took our sin on the cross so that we can have a right relationship with God. And the fact that we need this reconciliation, I will tell you, is becoming more and more and more of a countercultural message. The more and more we implore people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, the more and more we are going to be the weird ones. The Bible calls us peculiar. Some are more peculiar than others. I agree. But culture doesn't change our core value. Culture doesn't change the gospel that's been entrusted to us to implore people to be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. God the Father sent God the Son to be the sin-bearing substitute who died in our place, taking the wrath of the Father on himself to redeem us back from hell, from Satan, from death, and from sin. God broke into human history, lived a perfect life, a life we could never live, and died the death we should have died, but didn't. He was persecuted, he was whipped, beaten to an inch of his life, and then walked up the hill of Calvary and nailed to a Roman cross where he died. A sin-bearing, sin-atoning, absorbing, wrath-absorbing death in our place. That's the good news. That's the very heart of the gospel. That's the very heart of what we are, what we do, and how we are to live. And the message is for everyone. I think I have the next slide up. Yeah, I don't know if you can see that all that well. I hope you can. Romans 3:23. I love this verse. For all have sinned. You can end right there. Who's mightier than thou? Who's greater than they think? All have sinned. Level playing field. Level playing field. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All do not reflect God's glory in perfection. No one does. Everyone falls short of God's righteousness. No one says, look how good and glorious and reflect back to God his worth. Nobody does it perfectly. All have sinned, all fall short, and are justified, that word means to be made right with God, by his grace as a gift. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ, we're going to look at that. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Big word. Propitiation. If you have an NIV, you have atonement or the atoning sacrifice. I'm not sure one of those words, either atonement or atoning sacrifice. That's a very important word. That's a very important word. It means the appeasing or the averting of God's holy wrath and the satisfaction of his justice. Satisfaction of God's demand for justice. And in order to understand that word, I'm just going to give you 2 minutes out and explain to you just a minute of that word. It comes, first of all, it's a foreshadow of what they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people had their sacrificial services. They would sacrifice animals. And once a year, they would bring 2 goats in, and they would lay hands on the goats. And they would take 1 goat, and the goat would go into a place called the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was a place that the priest would go in once a year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and in it would be the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, it was a box, and inside of it had the law, the Ten Commandments. On the top, it had a cover. And on the cover, it had 2 golden angels, cherubims, not fat, bloated babies that you see in the movies, okay? They had golden cherubims, awesome angels. They were, I'm sure they were very cool, sitting right on top. They represent the presence of God. And in the Holy of Holies, a priest would come in and he would sacrifice this goat and take its blood, which God gave to us as an atonement for our sins. The blood, he gave it to us to atone for sin. And he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would put the blood on top of that cover. And God would look down on that sacrifice as the cherubims there that represent his glory, the Shekinah glory would come down. And he would, at that moment, that blood would interpose between a righteous God who must judge sin, who's angry at sin because of the law and the sin that's been violated. And he would be satisfied with the broken laws because of the blood atonement. And that atonement cover came the place of propitiation, the place where God's wrath was appeased. It satisfied the demands of his justice. And on the basis of that sacrifice, because the laws that were broken, they knew they broke the laws. That blood was in between a righteous God, a law that they broke, and the blood would be the propitiatory offering that would satisfy God's righteous demands. The New Testament tells us clearly that Jesus Christ did not enter into that special Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory would come down with the blood of an animal, but entered it by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. It's God who sent Jesus that cleanses us from sin and averts God's wrath. When we trust in Christ and we believe on his sacrifice, and the wrath that he absorbed for us, God's justice has been satisfied. God's justice has been satisfied. And when I talk about God's anger towards sin, and I talk about God's wrath, and God's angry at vileness and sin, I know some of you, I'm sure there's at least one or two of you here would say, you know what, how could God be like that? What kind of God would be angry at sin? You're angry at sin. You should get angry at sin. When you read the newspaper and you watch that television, you read about child molesters, you read about all these people, cold-blooded murder. If there's no anger, you need to get a checkup from the neck up, right, as they say? Because something's wrong. Sin makes you angry. Someone violates you deeply, you get angry. How could not God? An eternal God. Sin against an eternal God. That requires an eternal punishment. Jesus is our eternal God who paid our eternal debt for our sins. Because God's nature is holy and he cannot embrace sin. You understand that? God is holy. Yes, he's a loving and merciful, gracious God. But he is a holy God. And he cannot embrace sin. He cannot embrace sin. Propitiation is another word that's used. Let me read another passage of scripture for you too. Colossians 1:18. He is the beginning, the firstborn, which means supremacy, from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus, might have preeminence. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's no other way to be brought into a right relationship with God. Sin entered the world, and God's been on this mission to seek and to save that which was lost and to reconcile all things to himself. That's the mission of God. You know, we looked at Genesis 1, and we talk about the kingdom of God, and we're going to talk about that in two more sermons from now. We're going to talk a little bit more actually about the kingdom next week and then the week after. But this peace, this shalom, this wholeness of Genesis 1 has been marred by sin. But God did not abandon this world. He loved this world. And in Christ, we're brought back into his kingdom. We're brought back into the kingdom. And Christ is now restoring and moving everything forward and renewing and reconciling is taking place. And it begins with us when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, born of his Spirit. He is our King and we are part of his kingdom and we are in the process with him because he died on the cross, rose from the grave for our sins and in our place. So eternity is about God's glory. Eternity is about the gospel, right? Eternity, gospel, redemption. Eternity is also about redemption. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, that's Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption is not a New Testament word, I will tell you. It has a lot to say in the New Testament, but it's actually an Old Testament word. It comes from the time in which God's people were delivered and redeemed from the slavery of Egypt, Exodus 6:6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. So that it's not just a New Testament word, it's an Old Testament word. If you remember, as we just finished Christmas, in Luke chapter 2, if you've been reading the Christmas stories, hopefully you have over the past couple of weeks, you'll see in Acts chapter 2, there was a prophetess named Anna. You remember Anna? Anna was in the temple. Jesus was brought to the temple. And when Jesus was brought to the temple, it says that Anna, who was 84 years old, did not leave or depart from the temple. She was worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And the Bible says, coming up to the very hour that Jesus was brought, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. Paul speaks about the redemption. Ephesians 1:7, bottom we have here. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It's a ransom, redemption. A price must be paid for our sin debt. And the problem that you and I face, at Psalms, I think it's 49, says that man cannot redeem man. Only God can redeem man. The ransom must be paid by someone else. So God in his love and his grace and his mercy, and because he's just and he's holy, sent Jesus to die for our sins. The Bible says that Jesus told us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And because Jesus is both the God and man, he could die for sins because he is perfect and holy and just and God himself. And he could atone for man's sin because he identified with us in our humanity, yet without sin. So God is not seen as this bloodthirsty Greek mythology where he's demanding blood from its servants. He himself took on flesh and blood and died for our sins and in our place. He did it himself. Now, let me tell you how forgiveness works, even on a human level. And we've talked about this before. When there is sin being done, there's always a debt to be paid. If you come to my house and watch the Super Bowl, although I don't have a big screen TV, but if I did, and you were mad because your team was losing, and I'm not going to mention any teams, and you took that football and you busted my TV because you got so mad at it, you would owe me a TV, or at least the $2,000 I paid for it. I'm dreaming about a TV. I don't have one like that, but it'd be nice if I had one. You would owe me for that. Even on an economical level, when there's sin, only two things can happen. If you bust my TV, you either pay me for it, or I kick your butt up and down my living room. No. Or I say, don't worry about it, I'll buy another one. Or I stare at the wall because it's gone and I have nothing to look at. Either way, the debt must be absorbed. Either way, either you pay for one, I take vengeance out on you, pay me that debt, even if I hate you and you don't even know it, and I just constantly hating you and it's killing me, I'll just keep paying that debt. Or I can forgive you and release you from that debt and buy another TV. Even if it's personal sin, somebody sins against you, the one who absorbs the debt suffers. There's no other way. Forgiveness does not evaporate in thin air. Someone will suffer. You can either try to get vengeance on that person and suffer yourself. Hold them to that, what they did. Or you can absorb the debt and let it go. But either way, and we know that on a human level. Why is it so hard to believe that when God says the only way I can forgive the sins of the human race is if I suffer and sacrifice and absorb the sin debt? You see, on the cross, Jesus Christ, what he did eternally and ultimately we do even on a human level when their sin's been committed against us. Legally, there must be payment. God is just. He must be the one to pay the penalty that would satisfy the demands of his holiness and his justice, and that requires a payment. And he did it out of love. We don't want to forget the motive was love. On his knees, Jesus before the Father, he's cried out with sweat from blood dripping from his forehead. He cried out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup, this agony, this torment, the fact that the sins of the world are going to be heaped on me, I'll be separated from you in darkness, if there's any way, yet not as I will, but as you will," he says. It is apparent that Jesus had to face death. In love, God sent forth his Son to die. The cross is God's way to say to the hungry souls of our hearts, "This is how much I love you. This is how much I care about you. This is how much that I want you back. No matter what your sins, your faults, your warts, your scars, I love you." Unconditional, radical love. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And I'm going to end on this note. We have to be careful. And I appreciate there's a book called God is the Gospel by John Piper. If you can get this book, it's a great little book. Quick reading, but it's a great book because he does just a marvelous thing. And let me put up the verse. I love the way he does this. He's just a brilliant preacher. One of the most important statements of the Bible about the gospel is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. In our efforts to be gospel centered, Christocentric, they say, Christ-centered, which we should be, we need to be. That's what all eternity gospel redemption is about, being gospel-centered, Christ-centered, Christocentric. We have to be careful that we are not elevating the gifts over the giver of the gifts. I use this all the time, and I have people in my office all the time. We talk about children and different things. I'm like, as great and marvelous as all the gifts of God, it can just twist us and get us focused off the giver of the gifts and a focus on the gifts itself. Look, 2 Corinthians, if you have a Bible, turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It says, in the case, talking about unbelievers, the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Remember that. Light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as his servants. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that was in creation, has shown in our hearts, believers, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ, or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, in all the events of the gospel, all that Jesus did are designed by God to reveal the glory, the supremacy, the excellencies, and the worthiness of Christ himself. Of Christ himself. What Paul wants us to see is that the highest good about the gospel, the good news, is not simply that we've been made right with God by faith, or that our sins can be forgiven, or that there's a removal of God's anger and wrath for our sins, even the redemption of our souls and the fact that we have been freed from sin, even escaping hell and going to heaven, even all those things are precious good realities and promises bought by the blood of Christ, but they are not the highest and the best and final good of the gospel. The gospel would not be good news if it did not reveal the glory of Christ. For us to see, for us to treasure, to us to embrace and love above all things. You see, we're called to embrace and cherish and treasure Jesus, who is the image of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this, for Christ suffered once for sins. He died for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. He's righteous, we're unrighteous. That he, Jesus, might bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And Paul tells us that the glory of Christ needs to be seen, savored above all things. of all things, even the promises, Piper says in his book, justification is good news because it makes us stand before our God, accepted by the one whose glory we want to see and savor above all things. I love that. Forgiveness is good news because it cancels the sins that kept me from seeing and embracing and enjoying the supreme glory of God. Redemption, the removal of wrath and salvation from hell is good news, not simply for because we are removed from eternal misery, but we find pleasure because of those things, beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. John 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know. That's intimacy, that's relationship, that's connection with the one true God, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, let me illustrate this for you. Suppose that I act like a jerk to my wife and I snap at her and show her no patience at all, okay? Now, that hasn't happened today. Today. It's still early, but it hasn't happened today. And I act like an idiot. I'm rude. I'm harsh. I'm out of line. And she walks out of the room, walks into the kitchen, doing laundry, cleaning like she always does in the house. She's getting things nice and tidied up. What needs to happen? Right? I need to apologize to her. I need to ask for her, this, you know, for forgiveness. That's the right thing I should do. But here's the question. Why? Why should I ask her? Why do I want her forgiveness? Because the coffee's brewing? I'd like a cup of coffee? Maybe because I don't feel like going to bed at night when the sheets are ice cold? Maybe I don't want the kids to see that we're at odds with one another? Now, that may all come true. But it's twisted motives if that's the reason. I want her forgiveness so that I can enjoy her. That I can enjoy the sweet fellowship back with her. She's the reason I want her forgiveness. I want the relationship to be restored. Forgiveness is simply a way of getting the obstacles out of the way so that we can look at each other again with joy. You see, all the blessings of the gospel, the atoning sacrifice, the sin-bearing sacrifice, the averting of wrath, the satisfying of his demands, the redemption is to be brought into relationship so I can see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It gets me into the throne room where I can get on my face and brings us right back to where we started with giving him glory, praising him as my all-sufficient God is enough. That God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. That when all things break loose in my life, when the good, the bad, the ugly comes, as we sang earlier, God is enough. God is enough. God is enough. He is the lover of my soul. Eternity gospel redemption means that we are gathering of Christ followers who are brought back into a relationship with an eternal God through the gospel for God's glory and for our joy. What was broken, fractured in my relationship has now been reconciled in Christ. Worship has been restored, and all of life is in the process of becoming what it was meant to be. Listen, God-centered, Christ-exalting worship. Bring him glory. That's the gospel. And let me just end with an application. As I think this through, as the elders and as the church thinks this through, what does this mean? It means that we need to evaluate everything through that lens. Every method we use, and the methods change, man. Methods change. The gospel doesn't change, but methods change. Every ministry we endeavor, every community group that meets, every sermon that preached must be done to bring God's glory and to spread the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, died for our sins, rose from the dead, paid our debt, died in our place, took our punishment, the wrath, upon himself, so that everyone can behold and delight in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is our greatest treasure. It brings us to Christ. For his glory and for his honor. Now, I'm going to ask the band to come up. I'm going to ask everybody else to stay seated as the band comes up. Because I just want to just give you a couple more minutes. Because it's a time of response. I know a lot of times the band comes up and everybody, you know, rushes out. But what I'm asking you to do is the song's played and you need to leave. That's fine. But I tell people all the time, I preach. I hope God is speaking through me. And if God is speaking through me and I'm being obedient to him, then it's time for response. God speaks, we respond. God says this, he's speaking to our hearts. The Holy Spirit is telling us, repent of this, get right with that. This ain't right in your life. Be encouraged about this. Don't worry about that. Trust in me. I am so sufficient, God. I love you. I died for you. Whatever it is, it's our chance to respond. And the band plays, we're going to respond. We're going to respond by taking communion. The bread is here as a symbol of the broken body. The blood was poured because he shed his blood for us and for our sins. And if you're a Christ follower, this table's for you. Jesus invites you to the table, not I. Jesus says, come to the table. If you're a Christ follower and you belong to Jesus and you know that in your heart, the table's open for you. If not, we're glad you're here. Enjoy the music. Talk to God. Maybe today's the first day that you respond with faith and say, you know what? I know I'm sin. I know I sin. I know I'm not perfect. And you know what? I demand justice in my own life. Certainly God would demand justice. He's a holy God. I'm not. What am I going to do that day when I stand before a holy and just God? Will I trust in his son who died for my sins, or will I pay the penalty myself? My prayer is that you trust in his son who died for your sins, who rose from the grave. His resurrection is a cosmic receipt paid in full. It's a fact. He rose. Payment is full, completed, accepted by God the Father. Do you know that? Today may be the first day. You may just want to trust Christ. You just want to get on your face and say, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I need to be forgiven. Today's the day. You're just going to say, I need, and then come up and enjoy the communion table. Enjoy the communion table. The music's going to play. We're going to sing. We're going to confess our sins. The Bible says we should come with an evaluated heart. We just confess our sins. We repent, which means we turn from our sins. And then we celebrate. We come up, we get a cup, we get the bread, and we sing and we celebrate at the great redemption that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's what communion is all about. So the band is going to play. In Luke's gospel, we read Jesus said this. He took bread. He gave it thanks. He broke the bread. He gave it to them and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then Jesus took the cup after dinner and gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Band's going to play. We're going to confess. We're going to repent, which means to turn from our sins. We're going to celebrate. We're going to sing. And the last song, the hospitality team is going to come forward. We're going to continue to worship as we give of our morning tithe and offering. And then we're going to go home in the snow and just be careful driving. But we're hopefully we're going to be changed because we've met Jesus today.